I got here a little bit early today and drove through what is my old neighborhood. I grew up here and in the 60s, and probably Feltonville would have been a lot better off without me in the 60s. I grew up at 219 East Rockland Street and got saved at 219 East Rockland Street in September of 1970. As a matter of fact, there was a little revival in Feltonville back then. Maybe you weren't aware of it, but I can think of at least six of us who were all deep in the drug culture who came to Christ and became preachers of the gospel. At least six of us between 1970 and about 1973. And the same God's around today. He can do the same thing in Feltonville. There are guys running the street just like me who were a threat to the neighborhood, and but somebody loved and cared for and prayed for, and God was working, and He saves some unlikely people, doesn't He? Huh? He does. I've been asked to bring the message this morning out of John chapter 6. Very interesting. I've been preaching for over 30 years. I've taught this story, this instance in the life of Jesus, but I've never preached John chapter 6. So I actually had to study it and think about it, which is always good to do. And I hope that you'll be blessed and encouraged as we look at John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. You may be reading something else, so it may be a little bit different. But the gist is the same. John chapter 6, I'm going to begin in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is a real miracle, and I don't want to diminish that, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Certainly it's incredible that Jesus, who is God, can take this little bit and multiply it to feed a humongous crowd. So it is a real miracle, and we won't diminish that, but it's more than that. I say it's more than that because the disciples, who are the really the primary recipients of this miracle, they're the ones who are being instructed, they're being trained, this is part of the process of preparing them for the world mission that Christ has for them. The disciples never duplicated this miracle, so it wasn't done to show them how to provide food for large crowds. I've never seen this. I've been a believer since 1970. I've never seen God perform a miracle like this. I have wished for it at times. Matter of fact, I wished for it on Tuesday evening. Tuesday evening, we have what we call a grace group, a small group Bible study fellowship at our house, and we always have dinner, and my wife always makes a crock pot full of some kind of soup, you know, either broccoli soup or a corn chowder, which is one of my favorites. Tuesday night, it was lentil soup, and people just kept coming in. Eventually, there are 17 people sitting at our dining room table. Now, you know what city houses are like, and we do have a Scandinavian-type table that can keep growing, but it was maxed out. There were 17 people there, and you know, you got guys like, one of the guys is about the size of Mike back here, who's from our church. He has an enormous appetite. I don't know what it is about skinny guys, but they just eat and eat and eat, and they just keep on eating. They were scraping. You know, we're starting to have this little bit of panic. Matter of fact, another guy came in after they had scraped the bottom of the lentil soup. And my wife had to go into the freezer and find some broccoli soup that we had had earlier that week to feed him. No miracle. God did not reduplicate what Jesus did here. So it's not just about the miracle. It's primarily about who is Jesus. And we know that. This is one of the seven signs in the Gospel of John. I'm sure you've heard it and will hear it as others teach through John. This is one of those seven signs that John pulls together and tells us about at the end of the book. You know, these many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. So we know it's one of those things that's telling us something about who Jesus Christ is. But it's also an important part of the training of the disciples. And I think that is often missed, and that's what I want to focus in on this morning as we look at our text. What is it that we learn about Jesus, and what is it that prepares his disciples and prepares you and me for ministry to the nations? In many ways, we know as we read on later in John chapter 6, that this real miracle is metaphorical. That is, it represents something more than meeting physical needs. Because Jesus is going to tell us later that he is the bread of life. He's the bread that satisfies not just the physical hunger that people have. He's the bread that satisfies the deep spiritual need that people have. And the great crowd there then is representative not just of hungry people that need their bellies filled, because later Jesus will sort of indict them for only caring about their bellies. The crowd is really representative of the masses of people in this world who are spiritually hungry and who need the bread of life. And so the story of feeding the 5,000 becomes a point of training for people like you and me who are all, you know, that are concerned about reaching the masses with Christ. but realize we have so little resources to do it. You know, as a church planner, the need is always greater than our ability. And sometimes that just makes people quit. They just give up. They get discouraged. And Jesus knows that he's going to commission his disciples to make disciples of all the nations of the world. That's the plan. That's their commission. And many times they're going to be looking at who they are and what they have, the cost and the resources, and it won't match up. And they're going to remember that Jesus Christ one day sat down with, had 5,000 men sit down, perhaps as many as some estimate 10 to 20,000 people, and with 5 loaves and a few fishes, he feeds them all and has leftovers. That's the Jesus we serve. So what is he teaching his disciples? Let me share with you just a couple of lessons out of this text this morning. First of all, Jesus Christ wants his disciples, you and me, to think about the hunger, the plight of multitudes in this world, because this is his concern. You know, in this 15 verses we read, Jesus speaks 3 times. And each time he speaks to his disciples, and he doesn't say a whole lot. It's brief, but it's pointed. The first time he speaks is in verse 5. He's the one who raises the question. Where are we to buy bread so that these people might eat? He raises the question. This is the Jesus that you serve. Now, maybe you don't know Jesus, so this will help you to understand a little bit about him, because if you come to know him and begin to follow him, this is how he works in the lives of his people. He's always probing, raising issues, questions in their life that are trying to get them to share the heart, the concern that he has. So he asks his disciples a question to which they have no answer. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now, John's told us a little bit about the setting where they are. They're in Galilee, Galilee of the nations, as it was often called. This is a place that's sort of a microcosm, a little miniature representation of the world at large. It's a place where that's cosmopolitan, where people from the nations of the world have come to dwell and live amongst Jewish people. So it's a good place for this to take place, because that's the kind of place that the gospel is going to work in. It's Galilee of the nations. He also tells us that this is taking place at the time of Passover, at a time when Jewish people will have bread on their mind. They will be thinking about unleavened bread. They will be thinking about redemption. It's an atmosphere, an environment of redemption. So all of this coloring is here as Jesus poses this question: where will you buy bread to feed these multitudes? Now, as a church here in Feltonville, Jesus, if you're following him, Jesus is probing your heart with that question. I mean, as I drove down Eleanor and Loudon and Rockland and D Street and by the park that I used to hang out, and B&W where I used to get in trouble all the time, as I drove up and down these streets just looking at all the houses that represent people who represent hunger for forgiveness and new life. I think as a church you have to be asking, where do we buy enough food? How do we meet the need of the masses that God has put us in the midst of? This is how Jesus trains us. He's probing our hearts. He wants us to think and ponder the plight of the masses of people who need him. He does this throughout the Gospels. Remember with the woman at the well. She goes into town after she's met Jesus and she's bringing the crowd out. And his disciples are there looking at this crowd coming. And Jesus says, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They're white, all ready to harvest. Look at the masses of people that need Jesus. In Matthew 9, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest. Jesus raises the question that he wants his disciples to think about. The question that all believers in all churches should be asking. There's a world around us that is hungry, spiritually, desperately hungry. How do we meet the need of this hunger? I would say that when we look at this text, everyone here is represented in the text in some way. We have Jesus, we have the disciples, and we have a hungry multitude. Now, none of you are Jesus. One of you is, some of you have the name Josue, which is Joshua, Hebrew, Jesus, Jesus, Greek, but you're really not Jesus. You don't have the resources to meet the need of the multitude. But you're either part of the crowd who are hungry, who need to be fed, or you are the disciples who have the responsibility to be thinking about the plight, the problem. I mean, this was William Carey's burden. That there's masses of people out there who have never heard about Jesus, and we've got churches all throughout England who are only concerned about maintaining what they have and don't care about the heathen. And his burden that drove him was, how do we get Jesus, the bread of life, to the masses that have never heard of him? And we know that the theme of his life was, expect great things from God. And accomplish, advance great things for God. So you are either part of the hungry multitude or you're part of those who have the responsibility to fill them. Jesus wants to probe all of our hearts. But secondly, Jesus wants his disciples and you and me to be aware, to come to grips with our inability, with our weakness. We find in verse 7, Philip answers him and says, 200 denarii, or if you have the NIV says, eight months' wages. They're both saying the same thing. One denarii was about a day's wage, so 200 would be about 8 months. It's a lot of money. And Philip is saying, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get even a little. Even 8 months' wages wouldn't do that. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Now, as a pastor, as part of a leadership team that's trying to plant a church in West Philly, and you, as you're trying to rebuild a church here in Feltonville, we all do calculations. We look at what is the need, what is the cost, and what do we have? We all do that. That's what Philip does. Philip's calculation shows the enormity of the need and the enormity of the cost to meet that need. Andrew's observation is that in light of that, we have some resources, but our available resources are insufficient for that need. So both of them are realistic. And we need realistic people on leadership teams and on because people who are only realistic, who can calculate well, who can see the need, look at the cost, and know that we don't have enough to do the job, if they don't have faith, if they don't see a God that's bigger than their problem, then they ultimately become immobile. So they have their calculations. And Jesus wants them to think about it. He wants them to think about it so that they come to a place of human weakness. Nobody enters into the mission of God with human strength. Nobody says, I'm smart, I'm well educated, you know, I've got all the resources I need, I've got this all figured out. Success is guaranteed. If you do that, you may build something to your own glory, but you will never build a work to the glory of God. Jesus wants them to think about it so that they will come to a point of desperation, a desperate cry that drives them to their knees, that wrenches their heart, that sees the need, knows the cost, looks at their inability, and comes to a place where they can say, I don't know how it can be done, God, but you're here. But when you listen to Philip and Andrew, you don't get that from them. They need to learn a lesson, and that's why they're involved in this miracle of feeding the 5,000, because both of them express doubt in their words. They see the need, they count the cost, they know their insufficiency, and that's pretty much the end of the story for them. Churches do that all the time. I grew up in, after I became a believer in 1970, I was discipled at Cedar Grove Church of Philadelphia, Rising Sun and Tabor. They don't exist today. And the reason they don't exist isn't because that there no longer is a great need. Matter of fact, the need is probably greater in Olney today than it was in 1970. The reason they don't exist isn't because there's no need. They counted the cost. They looked at their resources. And they don't exist. Matter of fact, my brother and I, before we planted in West Philly, before we decided to do that, we tried to make connections with the church that we had roots in early on to say, hey, we believe it can live again. We believe it can live again. You know, it won't be a white middle class Republican church, but it can be a gospel-centered church reaching people of all nations. We believe it can live again. We wanted that. Jesus simply wants us to come to the point where we recognize that none of us have the human resources that are sufficient to buy the bread that humanity needs. This isn't to drive us to fear or a sense of weakness and defeat. It is simply to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we come to Jesus. And that's the third lesson. Jesus wants his disciples, you and me, to act in faith despite the circumstances, to act in faith so that we learn to trust him. Again, Jesus speaks, doesn't say a whole lot, doesn't even seem theologically significant. He simply says to his disciples, have the people sit down. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a little bit of a spirit of resistance and rebellion in my heart. I resist authority. It's something that God has had to work in my life over the years, and I think he's doing a pretty good job, but it's still there. And I've got a mind that wants to know why and how, wants to see the end, wants to calculate things. And I imagine that these disciples, when Jesus says, tell 5,000 people to sit down, because the words imply, get them ready for a meal, that in their minds, they had to be thinking, what in the world is going on here? We don't have enough food. We have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How can this possibly happen? But they did it. They did it. They obeyed and had the people prepared for a meal despite the lack of resources. And let me say, this is what churches that live by faith do. They keep praying and witnessing and giving and worshiping and open the doors and doing ministry despite the greatness of the need, the smallness of the resources. They believe that if they obey, even what seems to be unreasonable, it goes against all logic that we should have 5,000 people to sit down and share a meal of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But this is what God calls us to. He doesn't call us to logic. He calls us to obedience. He calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to such a love of him and a trust of him that in the back of our minds, even though our reasoning is saying this can't be possible, somewhere in the back of our mind, in the depth of our heart, we know that the God who redeemed us, who forgave us, who conquered sin at the cross, who rose from the dead, that this God has something going on. And I just need to obey and wait. This whole story is a parallel in some ways. It relates in some way to the feeding, the manna in the Old Testament. And one way it relates is that was just as much an act that defied human logic. That you're going to wake up every morning and find the That's actually my phone. I apologize. I thought I shut it off. But some of you didn't hear. That's okay. And I lost my place. Faith is acting upon God's word, believing that the one who commands is able. Like Paul said, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Somewhere, if you've experienced regeneration, if you know the power of the gospel, not just, you know, for me, 40 years ago, I knew the power of the gospel, but I know it today in as just a real way. That what Christ did on the cross brings me forgiveness in this moment. You know, when I got saved in September 1970, I knew that night that I was a really rotten rebel and sinner. But surprise, 40 years later, I know the depth of the wickedness of my heart more clearly than I did in September of 1970. More clearly. If I needed to get saved in September of 1970, now knowing the capacity of evil that I am capable of, I need to be saved even more today. But the good thing is, I am not just saved, I am being saved. That the work of Christ constantly brings to me the forgiveness, the approval, the acceptance, the life that I don't deserve. And despite that, every day of my life, I know that I deserve hell on my own merits. The gospel keeps bringing to me grace. And knowing that that is the God who is in my life, what he's done for me and what he's doing for me, makes me want to act in illogical, unreasonable ways. You get up and you do it because this is God who's telling you to do it. Notice the fourth thing. Jesus wants his disciples, you and me, to serve with wonder at his extraordinary resources. This is a lesson that they will never forget. I mean, put yourself there. 12 men, Jesus with 5 loaves, and he just keeps breaking and filling baskets, and they're feeding. And how long would it take to feed 5,000 people? I mean, that's enormous. Actually, 10 to 20,000 people. I mean, hours of just breaking and filling and breaking and filling and distributing and distributing and distributing. And is there no end to this? I mean, does the bread keep coming? And the answer is yes. God is always there to meet the need of the masses of people if God's people are willing to step out in faith and do what he tells them to do. And then the third time he speaks, he says, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And I scratch my head when I read that. What are you going to do with the leftovers now? Well, maybe they were going to eat them, but I don't think so. I think the leftovers tell us that even though this hungry multitude has been fed, there's still more out there. I don't know about you, but in the neighborhood I live in West Philly, it's a mix of rich and poor, and I would say on an average of 4 nights a week, one guy will knock on my door and say, it's the same guy, and he's become a believer, but he'll say, what did Dawn make for dinner tonight? And I'll tell him, and I'll go inside, and we have enough, there's leftovers, you know, we raised 5 kids, and at one point had 10 people living in our house, so my wife still cooks for larger groups, there's always leftovers. What do you do with leftovers? You give them to people that are hungry. Sometimes we've had leftovers at our, we have dinner after church every Sunday. I'll take empty tray or leftover trays to the veterans home where there's guys that are, you know, struggling to get away from addictions. And there's always more hungry people. But Jesus is telling his disciples there's always enough and more than enough. The need is never too overwhelming for God. I really want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you to walk the streets of your neighborhood and see the greatness of the need. And, you know, walk it, you know, on a Friday night at 11 or 12 o'clock and see the need that is here and be moved, be overwhelmed by it. And then look at what you have. Your offering probably isn't sufficient. You've got a lot of expenses here. You've suffered a little bit over the past few months. Your resources are not that great. So where does that bring you? You say, I quit. You know, let's go find a place that has all the programs and all the niceties and the ease that my flesh desires? Or do you come to a place of desperation where Jesus wants you and you say, Lord, we don't know how we're going to do this, but we have you. You're the bread of life. You're the bread for the world. The last lesson is that Jesus wants his disciples, you and me, and the world to know the priority of redemption. Listen to the closing section and let's try to make some sense out of it. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, think for a moment. You did a catechism a little bit ago. And the catechism told you something about Jesus, about three offices that he holds. What were they? Prophet, priest, and king. What two offices are spoken of in these verses? Prophet, and they wanted to make him king. But they don't see the priestly work of Jesus. The priestly work is really what he talks about later in the chapter. He's the bread that is offered for others. And for others to have life, they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They need to enter into an intimate relationship with him. And Jesus said, you do that in this way. He said, I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me, literally, he that keeps coming to me, because this is what Christians do. They don't just come and lay it aside. They keep coming to Jesus. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes, literally keeps believing in me, will never thirst. There's no priestly work in the eyes of the multitude. And so Jesus withdraws. Because you can't have Jesus in his prophetic role in speaking to you the words of life, in guiding you through life, giving you the direction you need in life, until you understand him in his priestly role. You can't have him as king, where he comes in and rules generously and justly, and he puts life and the world back into order. You can't know him as king until you know him as priest. That he is both the offerer, the priest who brings the sacrifice, and he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You won't know Jesus until you know him as the one who, as I like to say it, lived the life that you failed to live, died the death that you deserve to die, and rose again to give you the life that you don't deserve. And when you understand that, when you understand that Jesus already lived the perfect life that I have failed to live, it frees you from trying to earn your own righteousness. Even Christians still try to do that sometimes. Think, you know, God will just love me more if I'm do this and this and this. No. If God loves you at all, it's because of the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So it frees you from having to work out your own righteousness. It sets you free from the fear of facing God's judgment because Jesus hung there and was your substitute as he suffered in your place. And then it gives you power to live a life that's pleasing to God because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They missed his priestly work, the priority of redemption. Jesus is training his disciples. He gives them, wants them to have a vision of hungry multitudes, a sense of their own inability, and brought to faith in the one who's more concerned about feeding the multitudes than they are, but who is able. And he wants them to move on into mission, never forgetting what Jesus did this day. You weren't there, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You weren't there, but this is for you. This is your Jesus who becomes your life and who sustains you in his mission. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I pray this morning that if there is one person here who has never, by faith, eaten of Jesus, who has never tasted the new life that he brings, the satisfaction, the peace that comes to one's soul, when they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And for that one or two or whoever it may be this morning, I pray that in these moments you would bring them to a joyful repentance, knowing that though their sin and rebellion is so horrific, that because of Christ, it can be forgiven and cleansed, and in a moment they can become your child, your son, your daughter. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, while God continues to speak to all of our hearts, there may be someone here today who says, I want this Jesus, who cares not only about hungry bellies, but this Jesus who is the bread of life, who can actually give me new life and sustain me through life. I want this Jesus. Then right now where you sit, between you and God, in the quietness of your heart, you can pray something like this. You can cry out and say, Father, I know that I have sinned and rebelled against you. And today, I repent. I turn from that rebellion. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son who died on that cross for my sin and rose again from the grave to give me life. So today, I surrender to him. I trust him as my Savior and my Lord. Please forgive me and give me new life in this moment. Father, help someone to pray that prayer and mean it and experience in this moment what it is to be forgiven. Give them new life. And for those of us that know you and are walking with you and seeking to follow you, continue to work in our hearts that we might be burdened by the need of the masses, that we would confess our inability, that we would step out in obedient faith, acting on your word, that we would have the joy of seeing you do wonderful things through your extraordinary resources, that we would have the joy of seeing people coming to know Jesus Christ as their priest, the sacrifice for their sin, as their prophet, the one who can speak to every issue of their life, and as their king who justly and wisely rules over them in all things. Thank you for the joy of serving you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and God bless you.